Steve, appreciate that. Well, we still don't have all of our students home yet. We've got Lydia and Brandon and Abraham. He was on his way in yesterday, but the flight left Pensacola pretty late, and he missed his connecting flight in Atlanta, so he ended up spending the night in Atlanta. And then, of course, Eric will be home tomorrow night. So continue to pray for him. And, at least now they're going to all have good weather. Yesterday was not so good to travel, that's for sure. Well, we are moving on somewhere here. If I can find my clicker, I just had it here a minute ago. There it is, right over here. And we're still in the successful Christian life. And as AJ had read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible has so much information that there is no reason why anybody who can read at a sixth grade level cannot know the things that we should know.
Amen.
And even those things which are tough, even those things which are difficult, you know what? We have the Holy Spirit of God to guide us and to direct us into all truth. So we're looking at our spiritual warfare. If you're a child of God, you are come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, you entered into a warfare. Now, the war is against Satan. The war is against Satan and his devices. The Apostle Paul says to us over in 2 Corinthians, we'll get there in just a moment, but the Apostle Paul had his hands full when it came to instructing the various believers in their daily walk as Christians. Many of us pastors have more than we can handle with a single church. The Apostle Paul had a number of churches that, not that he was a boss, not that he was an oversight, but he carried a burden that he prayed for. And they would write to him in various letters. And what we have here in our Bible are the responses that the Apostle Paul gave to many of those churches that had written to him, looking for advice and looking for direction. But when it comes to instructing the various believers in their daily walk as Christians, he had his hands full. He also had a very full prayer life, as he shares in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm right there, so I'll just go ahead and I'll just share that with you very quickly here. The things that this man went through, the things that he endured to get the message and the gospel out. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 22, he says, speaking to his Jewish brethren, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Now he's talking about beatings for simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things, which to me, folks, that's more than many of us will probably have in 2 lifetimes or 3 lifetimes. And he goes on, he says, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, he didn't have the responsibility, but he knew that he had a burden, and the burden was for these people to grow by seeing others come to a saving knowledge of the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to grow in grace. And so we see he carried a tremendous burden there. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that we have an enemy, do we not? We are to be sober, and to be vigilant because we have an adversary. That adversary is Satan, and he walks about seeking whom he may devour. And so besides those things that he says that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, we're talking about a vast area. We see up there it'd be your right, my left, Rome, all the way over into Asia Minor, and you look at the various churches over there. These are churches that the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journey, he led many people to the Lord there. He prayed for them daily. He prayed for them often. He wrote to them epistles and letters to answer questions because they lacked the spiritual maturity, and he deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. And so this second epistle to the Corinthians was a follow-up letter to the event that happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when the people would not deal with a particular sin that was in the church. It was the sin of adultery, and they wouldn't deal with it, a sin of fornication, really. But they would not deal with it as the church. We have to realize that what these people were saved out of. They were Corinthians. They were steeped in idolatry. They had temples to all forms of homosexuality and lesbianism. They worshiped that kind of a lifestyle. And so these people, they didn't seem to have much of a problem when something like this arose in the church. And of course, Paul had to rebuke them over that. And they followed Paul's directions. They put him out of the church. He repented. He wanted to get back in the church, and he had to write to them and let them know, hey, listen, they didn't want to let him back in there. Paul said, listen, he's repented. He's sincere. It's time to let him come back and be a part of the church again. But so it is, Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that drives home the responsibility that every believer has to their personal preparation to stand prepared against Satan when he says, he said, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Think about that statement. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. There's a suggestion in here that there is no reason why Satan should ever get an advantage of us. There's not a reason why Satan should be able to put something over on us. There's no reason why he should draw us away from the things of the Lord. So, lest Satan should get an advantage of us also means that he can. And in the way that he does, he says, for we are not ignorant of his devices, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Well, herein is a serious problem with many believers, if you will. They're not aware of Satan's devices. If you don't read the Bible, how are you going to know what Satan's devices are? Amen? I mean, it comes right down to it. If you're not in the Scriptures, how are you going to know what Satan's devices are? Because God reveals Satan's devices in the Scriptures. Not only does he reveal those devices, but you can read the Scriptures, you can look at the various characters in the Bible and see how Satan got one over on them. And so, they're not aware of Satan's devices because they don't spend a great deal of time reading the greatest source that reveals Satan's devices. There is no way for anyone to know Satan's devices unless they discover what God has revealed about Satan in the Bible. Or unless someone tells them what the Bible states. And the problem with someone telling someone exactly what the Bible says, those receiving the information, you have cop an attitude of like, you really believe that stuff? And so they roll their eyes and they walk away as though they know better than God, or that God is overreacting or overreaching. And I tell you what, ask those who are in hell today if they should have taken God and his word seriously when they had the chance to do so. And they'll tell you, yeah, they should have. This is the point that Paul was making when he shared what Satan seeks to get an advantage over us in our walk with God. Satan doesn't like you. Spoiler alert. Satan doesn't like you. And he even likes you less when you begin to walk and talk like a Christian. When you begin to live like a child of God ought to be living, he hates you even more. You're probably thinking, well, that's a good reason not to do that. Well, he's still going to hate you anyway. Satan's not your friend by any stretch of the imagination. And so this is, again, the point that Paul is making when he shared that Satan seeks to get an advantage over us in our walk with God. So you and I have to ask this question. Just how ignorant am I of Satan's devices? How ignorant am I? He took Adam and Eve down. And listen, they walked with God on a daily basis. He still managed to take them down. And so what makes you or I think that we know all we need to know in order to stay one step ahead of Satan and his devices? So much so that we can just ignore the Word of God. We don't have to pick the Bible up. We don't have to read it. The lack of biblical standards in many Christian lives and their marriages and their home life today reveal how unprepared and naive we have become in this particular generation. So as we close out the year 2021 and we head into the year 2022, we're going to remind ourselves or learn something that we never knew or have forgotten or perhaps even have become lax about. And that is the first point that we look at here today. Will be Satan's first device, his pride. Father, we pray that you guide and direct as we look at this message today. Lord, it's not that we ought not to take pride. Lord, for we ought to put our very best. But Lord, the pride we're dealing with this morning is that it's all about us. It's a narcissistic view of ourselves that puts ourselves in front of everything and in front of everyone. It's an I attitude. Look what I've done. Look what I can do. So Lord, you guide and you direct and help us to see how dangerous this sin of pride that we're dealing with can be in our lives. Father, whether it's to salvation or to rededication, won't you guide and won't you direct? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Chronicles chapter 21. As we look at some of these scriptures this morning, we're going to be looking at a couple historical characters. Who personify what happens when we become prideful. And again, let me reiterate that God wants us to give our very best. But sometimes our very best isn't good enough, and we need God's help and God's direction along the way. And we'll deal with that here in just a few moments here. But there is also a pride that cuts God out when we know that he was very intricately and intimately involved. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, looking at verses 1 and 2, it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now, we're going to look at Ahab here in a little bit, where God moved Ahab to do something. God is not moving David, and that's something we have to understand right here. God is not moving David to number Israel. It would be basically a census, but it's a census that deals with those who are able-bodied men, able, old enough to go to war. And that would have been the king's might, the king's power. And it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Then David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.'" So while it may seem at first that David's sin, which by the way resulted in the death of 70,000 Israelites out of the plague, was in numbering the people or taking a census among the population, the able-bodied men to go to war. Yet we read back in 1 Kings chapter 20, Ahab numbered the people in preparation for an attack by Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria, of which he won the battle. Now, why would God punish David for what he did and not punish Ahab? What God showed in Ahab's case, it was to show Ahab that the battle he was about to win was not possibly a battle he could win. It was unwinnable with just the men of war that he had. Ben-Hadad had 32 kings. Each king had his own armies. So we're numbering these people in the thousands of thousands who are coming from Assyria against the northern 10 tribes. He told Ahab, "You go number your people, your able-bodied warriors." He came up with 7,000. Those odds are not very good. This is even, it's like one in probably 1,000. For every one Israelite, there's more than 1,000 of the enemy. So what was God doing here? God was showing Ahab, you're toast. Without my help, you're never going to win this battle. And Ahab realized that. And God gave Ahab the victory. But now, there was no threat in David's life. There was no threat to the nation of Israel when David was king of Israel. And yet, he decided one day, I want to see how many men of war I've got. Just in case I want to do something. So in David's situation, there was no national emergency that he was facing. And therefore, his number in the people was out of a fleshly desire to boast of his power as Israel's king. It was pride that moved him to do that. Any battle that they had won, numbered or not, it was always God that gave the victory. And it seemed at some particular point here that David seems to have forgotten the fact that that was God who gave him the victory. So what was David's motivation? Well, David's motivation was really pride. When Ahab numbered his people, he saw and he realized his weakness and utter helplessness. And because of it, God was able to give the victory. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 20. God gave King Ahab a wonderful victory. When David numbered his people, he saw his strength rather than God's strength. And that was very displeasing to God. There's a lot of things that you and I may be able to do that we don't really need God to be involved. But I'll tell you this, it's so much better when God is involved. You may even accomplish a number of things in your life without God being involved. But they will always be so much better when God is involved. Along the way, God may lead you to win others to the Lord. Or you may learn something very important to yourself, spiritually speaking. So when David numbered his people, he saw his strength rather than God's. You know, Jonathan said to his armor bearer in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and 6b. Now, again, King Saul was really young, a young king, fresh. Israel had never had a king. He was the first king in the nation of Israel. His son Jonathan was separated from his father and the other troops out there, and he only had his armor bearer. And as they came upon a garrison of the enemy. And he looked at his armor bearer and said, "What do you think? What do you think we ought to go up there?" And they began to reason, and they asked God, say, "Listen, there's no reason why we can't win." But he stated this in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6b. He said, "It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." See, it's never how many we enlist in the battle. It's who we invite to the battle. Amen. When you invite God to the battle, you're going to come out a winner. Many times we start out in the battle and we begin to realize, man, I blew this one. How many times have you started your day off and it seemed like everything was just going south on you? Nothing was working out. Nothing was going well. And you begin to stop and say, "Oh, I didn't have any time with the Lord this morning. I didn't have my devotions. I didn't have my prayer time." And so you take a few minutes and you get along with the Lord and you say, "Lord, I'm so sorry that I have left you out in the start of my day. But Lord, I so much desperately need you. And Lord, I want to be mindful of your presence throughout the remainder of this day." But Jonathan got it right. He said, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." So never look at the enemy as being so much bigger and so much more powerful. If God is in it, you're going to win the battle. If God is not in it, then you may know defeat. So as we look under this one here, God reveals in his word that he hates pride. If you notice in the word pride, in the middle of it, you see what letter? I. It's all about what I can do. Little children want to grow up quickly. As senior citizens, we want to go back to where we were when we were little again. Retaining some of the knowledge and stuff that we have today, and maybe the health that we had back as we were younger people. When you come across a young child and they're trying to do something, and you go to help them, and what do they do? I'll do this myself. I'll do it. Get out of my way. And we get like that with God. God may be speaking to us in that still small voice that we talked about this morning in the adult Sunday school class. Lord, I can handle this. In fact, we become so confident that many times we don't even say, Lord, I can handle this. We just don't even bother to talk to him about it. We just ignore him completely and we just go and do the thing, whatever it is that we're going to do. But in the middle of the word pride. So we look at Satan is a master at pride. I'm not going to say it originated with him, but I believe it did. And it originated with him in heaven because he said, we're going to look at these here in just a moment. He personifies pride. He wants you and I to be just like him. Men and women who are full of pride. And so, in Isaiah, you're all familiar with this, in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, there are five I wills in which Satan is stating, or at least God is stating, the pride that Satan had. In those verses, you learn that number one, Satan said, I will ascend into heaven. He says, secondly, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Thirdly, he says, I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Fifthly, he says, I will be. Oh, I missed one there. There we go. I will be like the Most High. I will run my life the way I want to run my life. I will marry whom I want to marry. I will, whatever it is that you want to put in there, I will. Such pride and arrogance, if you think, I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit, I will ascend, I will be like. Well, didn't work out too well for him, did it? Folks, it's not going to work out well for us either. When you discount or you exclude God from the decisions and the choices and the things that you must do, you're setting yourself up for a failure. At least certainly not the success that you would have had if God was the forefront, or if God was the reason, or if God was the purpose. But such pride and arrogance, which by the way are typically found together, pride and arrogance. When a person is filled with pride and they are rebuked, they become arrogant. Well, they don't become arrogant. They just exude their arrogance, I should say. And so, it didn't work out too well for Satan, and it won't work out for either one of us here as the children of God. We have got to make sure that God is in everything, that God is in all of our thoughts and all of our choices and in all of our decisions. God, what would you have me to say? God, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to do it? Not, I don't need you, God. I can handle this. Until we get ourselves between a rock and a hard place, all of a sudden, God, where are you? I need you now. Remember that great king, Nebuchadnezzar? Remember that king? Do you remember that Daniel warned him 12 months earlier about his pride? Computer, laptop, you just went down the tubes. Anyway, that was a wake-up call for anybody who was sleeping. Okay. But in Daniel chapter 4, I think it's important that we go back to Daniel chapter 4. Whoops, went too far. Come on. In Daniel chapter 4, looking at verses, 27, starting verse 27. And he says there, and he says, wherefore, O king, let my countenance be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. He's warning him about his pridefulness, about his self-importance, about his pride. And he goes on and it says there, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he had 12 months to think about this. It said he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? My. I. It seems that that's all that man could see. You know, we can get too big for our britches sometimes, amen? We can get too big. Well, he got too big. Because we know from earlier, even reading some of the prophets back there, that it was even foretold that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come up and carry off the southern two tribes of Israel, carry him off captive. And God brought Daniel in favor with the king as a counselor. And he's counseling the king here. King, you know, you got a big eye problem. Got a big eye problem. And so the result of that was, as we look in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Well, let me go back there. And it says in verse 31, and while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. God gave it to him, and God is about to take it from him. And then he goes on, he says in verse 32, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. He spent 7 years living under the stars, in the heat and the cold and the rain. 7 years this man wrestled with his pride. 7 years he pridefully resisted God's conviction in his life. 7 years. Would you like to live like that? I mean, 7 years out in the heat and in the cold and in the snow and the wet and the rain and no more servants and nobody, you know, living like an animal, literally like an animal. Boy, you see how terrible pride can be? 7 years, that pride made that man one of the most stubborn men in human history. But it says there in verse 34, and at the end of the days of Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Basically, who are we to question God? Why are you doing this? I mean, God, the God of creation, and we, the little puny peons we are, look to him and say, what are you doing? Why'd you let me get that flat tire? Why'd you let my house burn down? Why'd you let me lose my job? Why'd you take away my health from me? Who are we to question God? Just know that God always has a plan and God always has a purpose. And if God is trying to deal with any kind of issues of pride in our lives, put on your seatbelts. You're on for a ride. Amen. But it goes on there and says in verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is what? He's admitting, I was a prideful man. There was a time I didn't give a hoot about what God had to say. I'm the man. I'm the big boss around here. I own all these nations. I own all these people. And God said, we'll see about that. And so Nebuchadnezzar found his way back through humbling himself. He gave up the pride. And at that 7 year period, he said, this is just not worth it. This is not cutting it. I used to have a comfy bed. I used to have meals brought to me. I used to have servants and everything. I had all these things going for me, and now what have I got? Grass? grass to eat. Those 7 years could have been avoided if he had simply acknowledged God's power in and over his life to begin with. So, what are some steps you and I can take to be humble? Because that's what God desires, that we become humble. Well, since you asked, number one, realize how much God hates pride. Proverbs chapter 6. Let me just turn there, back a couple books. Proverbs chapter 6, we're looking at verses, we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. What's the first one? A proud look. Pride. Look at me. You may be on a scale of 1 to 10 of 10 in the world's eyes. Will you let that go to your head? In God's sight, you're number one. All right? He wants humble people, not people who are full of themselves. But he goes on there and he says, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. But pride is the number one, right up front. So realize how much God hates pride. If we love the things which God loves and hate the things that God hates, we will be able to keep one step ahead of Satan in this area of pride. Number two, realize God will judge pride. Maybe some of the things that we have to deal with sometimes is because we've become a little bit haughty in our own abilities. And say, look what I can do. Look what I can sing. I have a natural voice to sing. I don't, but you may say you do. God may have given you a good voice, but it's a gift from God. God may have given you a talent in a lot of different areas in his life. Athletics, music, all kinds of arts, business acumen, whatever it might be. You just might have a really good head on your shoulders for those things. But you're not going to give God credit because it's all about you, about what you've done, what you're able to do, what you're capable of doing. So sometimes God has to bring some things into our lives to humble us a little bit, doesn't he? So realize that God will judge pride in this life as well as the life to come. We just saw that what took place there in Daniel chapter 4, verses 27 through 23, where God had to humble Nebuchadnezzar. We saw this in David's numbering of the people in 1 Chronicles 21, where David numbered the people, and God had to deal with David over that issue. Satan's final judgment is still to come in Revelation chapter 20. He is very prideful. He is going to go off into a Christless eternity, full of pride, full of arrogance. But it says there, yeah, we'll do chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne judgment. Now, this is at the end of the millennium. This is the final judgment. Those who are already in hell will come out of hell at this brief time at the great white throne judgment. This is not a throne where they seek God's going to judge them as to whether or not they spend more time in hell or not. No. This is their sentencing. We know that several individuals have been in the news recently. They've been found guilty, and their sentencing has been deferred to another time. Well, those in hell are there now. Their sentencing has been deferred to an eternal place in the place called hell. And it takes place at this great white throne judgment. And this includes Satan and all those who fell with him. And it says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead are judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, they're judged out of the things they've done there. Those things in that book shows that they never, ever, ever came to a place where they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. All those deeds in there show that they never accepted Christ. And so they lived a carnal, fleshly life, separated, independent from God. And it says in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was what? Cast into the lake of fire. Folks, if you don't have your name in the Lamb's book of life, you're not getting into heaven. If you die without your name in that Lamb's book of life, you're going straight to hell. Your eternal abode. But at verse 21, or chapter 21, I'm sorry. It says, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Listen, in arrogance and in pride, you can say, I don't need God. I'll get there my own way. No, you won't. You either get there God's way, you don't get there. Yeah, but I don't care. Read your Bible, and you'll find out that you cannot get there on your own. Impossible. And so the third thing very quickly here, number three, realize that God desires humility. God wants humble believers. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will do what? Humble themselves. If they will seek God and they will pray to God that he'll hear. So if you want God to hear you, dump the pride. If you want God to pay attention to you and your life, get rid of the I. Now, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17 is a very, very, very important verse there for us to look at. And that is when God has a nation full of humble people. America is a sadly a prideful nation filled with prideful people who don't want God's help. And so in Isaiah chapter 54 and in verse 17, and God speaking to the prophet to the nation of Israel says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. God has no obligation to save America from itself. I'm not really concerned about the Chinese having better weapons and bigger weapons than what we've got. I'm not even concerned that China might have 2 million, 20 million soldiers. Well, we can only put maybe a couple million out there, if we could even do that. You know, because it doesn't matter. If we are a humble people, God is our protection. Now, I enjoyed the military when I was in the military. I enjoy having a strong military. But the truth of the matter is, if God's people, it doesn't make any difference how great our armies or our navies or our air force or space force now that they have. It doesn't matter. If we will not humble ourselves before God, we're going down. It's that simple. We're already going down the tubes morally. And we still, with arrogance and with pride, someone knows that God, with a prideful and an arrogant attitude. So if we're going to conquer pride, we must choose to be willing to humble ourselves. It's a choice. Or get ready to have God humble us. It's one of the, either you choose and decide to humble yourself, or God's going to do it. It's one or the other. Be smart. Let us be smart. And let's humble ourselves. Folks, we take too much credit for the things in our lives that have more to do with God working in our lives than it does with our natural abilities. Do you know that? So, final question. How many times have we prayed and asked God for a blank, then taken the credit for ourselves? I got to thinking about that here, and my grandson, and all my kids did that when they were in college. Got a big test coming up. We get texts from Brandon. Got a big test coming up here. Pops and Grammy, you're probably more interested in Grammy praying than me anyway. But it says, the big test coming up, pray for me. And then they'll call and say, I got a B. No, you didn't. If you studied and you prayed, God helps you to recall, God made it possible for you to get the A or the B. Amen? But we ask, I said, God, I did this. And then we turn around and we take the credit for these things. You know, humility is acknowledging God having answered your prayer. When you say, how many times have we prayed and asked God for blank and then take the credit for it there? Listen, if God answered the prayer, give God the credit. Amen. That's what a humble person would do. And so, humility is giving God the credit. And then secondly, humbleness is knowing that we need God's presence in our everyday life and life's events every day. Man, what a difference our walk here on this earth would be if we would just simply humble ourselves, give God first place in our lives, and when something wonderful takes place, stop taking the credit for it and say, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for what you just did, for how you led me, how you guided me, how you protected me, how you spared me. Let's get rid of the I. Let's put God in that very first place. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together here today. And Lord, this is one of the first of Satan's devices because, Lord, he's mastered it. This individual was capable of leading a third of the innumerable host of heaven to rebel against God. And Lord, if we're going to stand against the devil, then we've got to get rid of this pride issue. And Lord, we've got to give it over to you and give you the praise and give you the glory. As we are commanded in everything, give thanks. We ought to glorify you. Lord, may that be our heart's desire. May that be the very beat of our heart, that not what can I accomplish today, but Lord, what can I accomplish for you? Lord, I may have to go to work here and I may have to go to work there. But Lord, as I go to work, I can still magnify and glorify you. It doesn't have to be about me, but Lord, it can certainly be everything about you. And Lord, not so much when our back is against the wall and we have no choice, but Lord, even before we get out of bed in the morning, Lord, I want to be able to glorify you today. Use me today to glorify you. That it's not me that is seeing, but Lord, it's you. Lord, may we get this mindset in our heart and walk humbly, realizing that only by your grace and the faith you have given to us are we even saved. Are we even now a part of the family of God this morning? All our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Not a soul looking around. Folks at home, you can join us on the invitation as well. Maybe you've sensed that you have some areas that you really need to work on, some pride issues. It may be something between a husband and wife that you've got this pride issue that's preventing you from fully surrendering and letting God take control of that marriage. And maybe some pridefulness and some arrogance that's existing in the family dynamics that should not be there. And it's preventing the home experience and the tranquility as it should when God's number one. Not you or myself, full of pride, demanding that the family revolve around me, my wants, my desires. But Lord, how would you have me to be in relationship to my wife or to my husband or to my children or to my parents or to my co-workers? Folks, we're the children of God and we have to get over ourselves. Christ is what is most important. If you have not ever received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, folks at home, right here in the sanctuary, if you have never received Christ, this would be a good time to do it. Put aside the I and realize that you can't save yourself, but by coming to a saving faith in the person of Christ, he will save you. He will redeem you. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you've never really fully embraced the Christian life. Now would be the time to get rid of the eye and say, you know what? I want to walk with the Lord. Heads bowed and eyes are closed. You say, preacher, would you pray for me in closing the day? I want God to take control of my life. I want God to work in my life. I want him to be number one. Oh, he will bless you. Boy, will he bless you when you're willing to put him first in your life. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together, gathered around your throne of grace. Lord, this is such an important message of the first of the six. That, Lord, if we don't get this straight, then the rest aren't really going to matter all that much. Because they fall on the heels of pridefulness. Lord, may we desire, may we choose to be humble. And Lord, if we have to tell people we are, then we aren't. But by saying nothing and living the humble life, it becomes evident to others, especially to the Lord who knows the heart. So, Father, we pray that you guide and direct. We realize we still have a few more students that have to get home yet, so we pray that you give them traveling mercies. Lord, as we go downstairs to fellowship around the table, won't you guide and direct her as well that our conversation may be pleasing in your sight. But, Lord, we do ask and pray that you make this very real to us today. And we give you the honor, the praise, and the glory as you dismiss us now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.